Oh, hey, how's everybody doing this morning? Good. It is so great to see all your lovely faces, and it's great to be back. We were out of town last weekend getting a little R&R with the family. We had a great time down in the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains. Unfortunately, I came back with shingles. So that's not fun if you've ever had shingles. So ironically, we're talking about pain today, and I'm in a little bit of pain today. So seems appropriate, I guess. So if you have never had chicken pox, or you are pregnant, don't shake my hand or hug me today, okay? You don't want to do that. Would not be good. All right, it's great to be back with you. Didn't Rich do a great job last week teaching? He did a wonderful job. Well, if I were to say to you, cut to the chase, you'd know what I mean, right? Get to the point. Hurry up. Just tell me what you're trying to say. In fact, some of you may have thought, sometimes think of that phrase when I'm teaching, maybe even, right? Cut to the chase. Would you get to the point? Well, it's interesting. Sometimes we have these phrases in the English language that they don't seem to make sense on the surface. Like, cut to the chase doesn't really seem to make sense. But the reality is, when I said that, nearly everybody in this room knew exactly what I meant by that, even though it doesn't appear to make much sense. Cut to the chase. And it's interesting when you kind of look at some of the origins of some of these phrases that we use in the English language, and cut to the chase is one of them. It actually has a pretty interesting origin. The phrase can actually be traced all the way back to the days of the silent movies, because these movies would oftentimes, they would climax with a chase scene at the end. It all like lead up to this moment of this incredible chase scene at the end. And so what screenwriters and directors would do is they would develop a storyline. Basically, the whole, you know, the big thing was the chase scene at the end, but they had to, like, create a plot to kind of lead up to that, and sometimes, oftentimes, it was a romantic plot. Well, the phrase, cut to the chase, was used by the movie studio executives. If the screenwriters or directors would pad the film with unnecessary dialogue, which bored the audience and prolonged the time before the exciting chase, the movie studio executives would pull the screenwriters and directors into their office and say to them, cut to the chase. And that's where we got the phrase, cut to the chase. Nobody ever had to tell James when he wrote the book of James to cut to the chase. His book is direct and it's to the point. It is both practical and pithy. Sam Alberry, in his commentary, James for You, had it right when he said the following about the book of James. James has a very punchy and direct style. He shoots from the hip. He tends not to get bogged down in lengthy, technical, theological exposition. It is not generally a letter that leaves you scratching your head or having to look up long words. It is very practical. And over the next 12 weeks, as we study this book, we're not going to see long, drawn-out theological discourses like we see with Paul in the book of Romans. We're not going to see a lot of poetic metaphors like we see with David in the Psalms. We will not see any apocalyptic visions of the future like we see with John in the book of Revelation. What we're going to see over the next 12 weeks are straightforward, hard-hitting, practical truths that we will be able to apply to our lives on Monday. In fact, that's why we're calling this series A Faith for Monday, because like the opening video said, if we don't have a faith that works on Monday, we don't have a faith that works. I'm excited about this journey, because we're not going to leave each week wondering, what do I do with this stuff? It's going to be practical, and we're going to know what to do with it. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can go to our church app. Verses will be up here on the screen as well. Now, James is considered and has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The theme of the book, quite simply, is how to practically live out our faith each and every day. It deals with practical issues such as how to deal with trials and how to deal with temptation, how to control the tongue, how to learn to submit to God's will, how to develop patience, how not to show favoritism towards certain people, how to develop a prayer life. It's very, very practical for the stuff that you and I need every day, not just Sundays. It's interesting that in the early church, there was much debate about this book's place in the canon along with the other books of the Bible. Some accused it of overemphasizing works over faith. Others were concerned that it didn't clearly mention Jesus or the gospel. In fact, Martin Luther from the great Protestant Reformation said in 1552, St. James' epistle is really a right straw epistle. Compared to these others, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, 1 John, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. With all due respect, he was wrong on that one. James was recognized as part of the Holy Word of God because it is part of the Holy Word of God. But James doesn't mention the gospel because his purpose was different than Romans and Galatians, for instance. He wasn't writing in order for the readers to understand and believe the gospel. He was writing to those believers who already believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, at great cost, as we'll see. James' purpose, and this is important to understand, James's purpose was to focus not on the belief of the gospel, but on our behavior because of the gospel. Faith and works work together. They don't contradict one another. James was saying that real faith, genuine, tested faith, will result in good works. He is not saying that good works equals faith. He's saying good works will be the result of a genuine faith. James is one of the oldest books written in the New Testament, written somewhere between 40 and 50 AD. And so, who wrote it? And who was it written to? Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, we're not going to cover a lot of ground today. Well, in some ways, we are. I should say we're not going to cover a lot of verses today. I want to do two things today. I want to spend a little extra time, and more than I normally do, kind of giving us a little bit of the background because I think it's helpful for us in the journey we're going on. And then, kind of give you a part one on trials. It's really a part one, part two. We'll come to part two next week. So who was James? Well, he had the privilege of being the brother of Jesus. James was the actual brother of Jesus, one of his brothers. Now, that's kind of cool, right? To be the brother of Jesus? Not too many people have that distinction, though I don't know for some of you. Anybody ever have like a brother or sister who's a goody two-shoes and always made you look bad because they always obeyed everything? Yeah, aren't they annoying? This will shock you. I wasn't that kid growing up, all right? Come to think of it, none of us were. We didn't have one of those in our home. But you can imagine that, poor James, all right? Jesus never forgot to take out the trash, right? Jesus never backtalked. But James was the brother of Jesus. But here's what's interesting about James. He was not a believer. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God while Jesus lived on the earth. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it wasn't until Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection that he became a believer. I would say that if his brother rose from the dead, that would be probably good cause to believe, right? And so that's when he became an actual believer in Christ. And what a believer he became. He ended up being one of the primary leaders in the early years of Christianity. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They called him James the Just because of his reputation as a holy and just man. Tradition tells us that he had another nickname, Camel Knees. I'm guessing no one in here has been called camel's knees before. Doesn't sound like a compliment, does it, to be called camel's knees? But it was, and here's why. Because he was so known for being a man of prayer, they would go into the temple so often for so long on his knees praying to God for people that he developed hard and calloused knees like a camel. And so that's why he became known as camel's knees. James was also a humble man. You'll notice in verse 1, he didn't say, "This is James, the brother of Jesus. You better listen up or I'm going to tell my brother." He simply says, "A servant of Jesus." I got to admit, if Jesus was my brother, I would use that to my advantage so much. I mean, I'm just being honest with you, you know. It's like, "Hey, how you doing? Tony, brother of Jesus, nice to meet you. Who's your brother?" "Oh, he's a doctor? Impressive. Mine's Jesus. But anyways, nice try." But he didn't do any of that. He simply says, "I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus." And James was faithful to the very end. Tradition tells us that in 62 AD, he was taken to the top of the temple and told to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ or he would be thrown off. He refused to compromise his faith, refused to denounce Christ. He was thrown off of the temple. Miraculously, he survived the fall, rose to his knees, and prayed a similar prayer that his brother prayed on the cross. He prayed, "I beg of you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." At which point a blacksmith took a club and smashed James's head in, killing him instantly. This was a man that once he became a true follower of Christ, he was all in. And that's what he's telling the church or the Christians in the book of James, and that's what he's telling you and I. So that's who James was. But who was he writing to? Well, it says in verse 1 that he was writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The 12 tribes is alluding to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So he's writing specifically to Jewish Christians who were once part of his church in Jerusalem. These Christians had been scattered because of the persecution of Stephen by the likes of men like Saul, who himself was converted and became Paul later on. They were dispersed, as James says in verse 1, because of persecution. So he's writing to individuals who have given up everything for Christ. They've lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. Living in fear of their lives, they had to leave everything because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so it should not be any surprise that the first issue that James addresses in this letter is the issue of trials in the life of a believer. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I'm just curious this morning, how many of you, when trials come, that's your first response? "Woohoo! This is joyful." Yeah, me neither. I mean, it almost seems insensitive and trite for him to use that phrase. That's kind of like the person who says, "Oh, well, you know, when life gives you lemons, just make a lemonade out of it." You know, does that make you feel better? No. Boom. Now I feel better. That actually helped, that part. Thank you. You know, come on. Like, "Oh, sure, just be joyful. I lost my job. Yippee! My girlfriend dumped me. Oh, what a great character-building moment in my life." Right? "Fire destroyed my house. Thank you, God. My life's a country song. How cool is that?" That's not what he's saying here. He's not being insensitive to the trials that they're facing in life. There's a very important, and we're not going to understand this week or next week unless we understand this right now, this point right here. There's a very important word here. It's the word count. Count it all joy. Another translation is consider. Count or consider it joy when you face trials. You see, James is not, catch this now, James is not saying to change our emotions. All of a sudden, stop being sad and be happy. He's not saying to change your emotions. He's saying to change your perspective on what's happening. The idea of count and consider is one more of a word of not of emotions, but of thinking, of rethinking, a new perspective. And that's what I hope and pray today, that we leave here, whatever trials maybe that you're going through in your life, that you leave here with a new perspective. I'm not saying put on a cheesy Christian smile and pretend that nothing's wrong. But maybe leaving here with a new perspective, a God-sized vision, of why God trials come into our lives can produce joy in what that will eventually produce in our lives. I'm not asking you to change your emotion. I'm saying maybe we need to change our perspective of what's going on. Essentially, James is saying, think through what God is up to in your life. Rise above the emotions of fear and worry, and remember that God is up to something in your life when trials occur. There's no joy in the trial itself. That's not what James is saying, but this is huge. Catch this. Joy is not in the pain, but in what the pain produces. Would you say that with me? Joy is not in the pain, but in what the pain produces. That's where the joy comes. Joy that God is up to something in our lives. There's something He wants to cultivate in us. And joy comes then, not because of the trial itself, but because He's creating something beautiful out of ashes. Amen? You see, it's important that we understand this morning that joy is not the same thing as happiness. He didn't say count it all happy. He says count it all joy. Happiness is an emotion that comes and goes based on circumstances. I won the lottery. I'm so happy. Tithe 10% if that happened. All right. I'm riding a roller coaster with my friends. I'm so happy. I'm at Target and the shoes are half off. I'm so happy. Okay, now we got one. Okay, that one resonated. Okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's nice emotion. It's a good emotion. But catch this, church. We will not always be happy, nor should we. Ecclesiastes says that there's a season for everything, a season to be happy, but a season also to be sad, to laugh and to cry. We're not talking about happiness, the emotion of happiness. We're talking about joy because joy is different. Joy is commanded in the Bible. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Joy is not an emotion. It's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. It's a supernatural inner contentment that's not a slave to our circumstances. How many want to sign up for that in their life? A supernatural inner contentment that is not slave to the circumstances in our lives. It's a joy that's rooted in contentment with Christ. Again, the joy isn't in the pain, it's in what the pain can produce in our lives and in our relationship with God. Amen, church? I think Paul, Amen? There we go. I think Paul captured it well in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says, so do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction. Same thing. It is not light. Light in comparison to eternity. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm going to make a little confession to you. That phrase, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, I have no idea what that means. Is that okay to admit that? Like, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. All I know is I want some of that. Whatever it is, whatever it looks like, I'll find out someday. But whatever that means, I want some. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Yeah, baby, give me that. Whatever it means, I'm in for it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You know what we see? We see the trial. What we don't see this side of heaven is the eternal weight of glory that God wants to produce, the unseen hand of the Father weaving what He's weaving together in our lives. Come on, amen, church? For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Take courage, saint. Whatever trial you may be facing today, God is wanting to use it in your life to inwardly renew you. So that whatever it means, that someday you experience an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is not asking you to change your emotions, but to change your perspective of the pain, the trial, the suffering, the difficulty that you might be going through in your life. Now, the question this morning is, what is it producing? What is he doing through these trials? Well, in the next two verses, we find out. James gives us three reasons for the trials we face in our lives. Look at verse 3. The first two are found in verse 3. For you know that the, what? Testing of your faith produces what? These are very key words to understand why we have trials in our lives. Testing and steadfastness. Let me ask you a question. How many of you enjoyed taking tests in school? Raise your hand if you enjoyed taking tests in school. Now I want everyone to look at whose hands are up. Because you know whose hands are up? Goody two-shoes who were straight-A students that none of us liked. I'm sorry, I should dial that in a little. They were the ones when the teacher said, "I'll grade on the curve," and you're like, "Oh, great, so-and-so's in our class." If you got grades like me in middle school and high school, all right, you did not like tests. But tests are good. Tests are important. Because tests do a couple of things. Number one, tests reveal how much we know. What we've learned, what we've comprehended, what we've understood. And that can be a good thing, right? When you ace it and you're like, yes, you have that confidence. Okay, I know this stuff. Now listen, on that rare occasion, rare occasion, I would get an A. I'd take my report, I'd take my paper home and my mom would faint. And once she was revived, she would congratulate me. And, it was really exciting. I mean, that's great. When you've passed a test and you, yes. And so sometimes the tests in our lives are really encouraging, aren't they? When we're able to work through them, and it may get a little messy, like with Job, he was questioning God, and I don't know what God's up to, but he passed the test, didn't he? And God said, that's my son, and he's blameless. Job is blameless, man. He passed the test, and so they can be a wonderful thing that builds our confidence in Christ. But tests can also reveal how much we don't know, huh? Oh boy, there's a lot I don't understand. But hear me, brothers and sisters, hear me. That's a good thing too. When trials come and those tests come and God reveals some things in our lives that we need to understand, that we need to realize about ourselves. Adrian Rogers said that a faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Would anybody here want to get into a plane where the pilot hasn't been tested? Would anyone want to have a doctor do surgery on you if they hadn't been tested? Of course not. Testing's important. This is the time of year when football teams are tested, aren't they? The preseason rankings come out. Oh, yeah, our team's ranked number 5. We're ranked number 6. You know what? None of that means anything until you get out on the gridiron, and that's where the test of metal is done with the teams. That happened 2 weeks ago, right? You had Michigan, you had Notre Dame. Oh, yeah, we're good. No, we're good, we're good. Well, we found out who the real good team was. I said, Lord, please help me find a way to weave that in about Notre Dame beating Michigan. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, yeah, well, we won like 49-0 yesterday. Congratulations, you beat St. Mary's School of the Blind or whoever you played. As opposed to Notre Dame, who played that perennial powerhouse Ball State. Barely won. The point is this. We don't really know the character of a team. It's not the press clippings. It's not the preseason rankings. You don't know the character of the team till they get out on the field and they face adversity. They face challenges, and then you find out the substance of that team. Does that make sense? And church is the same for you and me. You can come to church every Sunday. Anytime the doors are open, you're here. And you can grow up in Awana, in our Awana program, and memorize verses and be in this Bible study and that Bible study. And those are all good things. I'm not in any way suggesting we don't do those things. But at the end of the day, we're not going to get to heaven, and it's about Bible trivia. How much did you know? It's about what kind of life did you live? What did you do when the storms came? What did you let God do in your life? How did you let him mold you and make you into the person that he's created you to be? Maybe some of you remember a couple weeks ago, I said that God's love is not a pampering love, it is a perfecting love. The truth is, sometimes we need a hug, and praise God for that. That if you're in the middle of a trial, I want you to know that the Bible says that God is the God of all comfort. Amen? And that God will come alongside of you in your pain and wrap his arms around you and bring his comfort into your life. Praise God for that. Sometimes we need the hugs of the Heavenly Father. But I want to tell you, that's not all we need. Sometimes we need the hammer. And church, I do not mean smashing us. I mean when trials come, God takes that hammer and he begins to chip away. And all those areas in our lives that doesn't look like Jesus. Because there is something about trials where the real us rises to the surface, doesn't it? And when our faith is tested, those are the opportunities for God to chip away. We begin to find out who we really serve. Do I serve the God of comfort? Or God himself? I'll tell you, when I go through trials, I learn a lot about myself, and it's not always pretty. I learn how selfish I can be. I learn how self-sufficient, not God-sufficient, I can be sometimes in my life. I learn, as much as I like to think that I don't, I learn that being comfortable does matter a lot to me. That sometimes I really have to be challenged to say, am I willing to be stretched and molded and broken because God would be glorified in his kingdom advanced? Would I be willing to do that over being comfortable? Trials force me to deal with those questions. And so trials test us. There's an important word at the end of verse 3, and it's the word steadfastness. Now, what I'd like to do is, I don't always like go to the original languages and try to, look smart or sound smart or any of those things. But in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And so from time to time, I like to go to the original language of the meaning because if it will help us, instruct us, and give us something practical. And I really think understanding this word steadfastness, some translations use the word perseverance. But here is the Greek word. And it's pronounced hoop. You'd think hype, but it's hupomene. Hupomene. All right? It's not coming up on the screens. That's all right. We don't need it. I've got the screen right here. Okay, right there. Everybody. There it is. Hupomene, who needs the big screen? We got this. Okay, I just hold it. Yeah, okay, I'm done. Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. Okay. Forget that little thing. Okay. Hupomene. It actually is a compound of two words, hupo and mone. Say hupo. Hupo. Not hippo. Hoopo. Come on, say it with some gusto. Hoopo and Monet. Like the painter, right? Isn't there a painter, Monet? Writer, something? Yeah, okay. Hoopo, Monet. Hoopo means under. Hoopo means under. And Monet means to remain. Monet means? So when James uses this compound of two words, hupomene, under, remain, what he's saying is steadfastness or perseverance literally means to remain under. I need a volunteer, preferably a guy. I'm not being sexist, but a guy. Okay, all right, come on up here, right there. Yeah, the one mom's making you do it. Yes, you. Come on up here. All right. All right, come on up. No, actually, not on the stage. This is my stage. You can't come up here. All right, right here. All right, right here. All right, what is your name, young man?
Jack.
Jack. Everybody say hi to Jack. All right, Jack's going to help me out, okay? So I represent God. I like when I get to represent God and Jesus, but I get to represent God and trials in our lives, okay? And so trials come into Jack's life, all right? And they come, and it's pretty heavy. Anybody feel trials feel pretty heavy in your life, right? All right, and that's happening. Now, Jack, what's the temptation when this happens?
To break.
That's right, to break away, to get, you know, to say, no, get off of me, man. This is too much. This is heavy. It hurt. Does that hurt a little bit?
Kind of.
How about now? All right. All right. It's like, no, get a stop it. This hurts. All right. And I want to tell you, that's a temptation for all of us, isn't it? I mean, right? It gets heavy. Well, here's the thing. If we break away, if we say, no, God, stop. Just stop it. I'm done. We miss an incredible opportunity. Because what Jack's going to develop as I'm doing this is more strength. More strength. And if he just says, stop it, I'm out of here, and he runs away, and he's not going to grow in strength. And here's the promise, Jack, for everyone else. God knows how much and how long. And he'll know when it's time to release. Thank you, Jack. Appreciate that. Because what God's doing when he does that in our life is he is teaching us hupomene, how to remain under it, how to be strengthened, how to be tougher. You see, trials test us, but trials can also toughen us. They can toughen us. Like a coach, we say, oh, coach, we can't do another lap. We can't do anymore. But the coach knows what he's doing. He's stretching you farther because he knows that there's more there. And that's what trials can be in our lives. When we learn hupomene, when we learn to remain under it and let God strengthen us. Even when we think it's too much, God knows how long and how much. Now, who besides me will admit that sometimes it's easy to get spiritually soft? Yeah. All right, rest of your line, because we all know. Right? It's easy to get soft sometimes. Soft to the point that we don't boldly share or stand up for our faith because it may cost us something. Because maybe the culture won't approve whatever that thing is, and so we kind of shy away from it. I want to tell you, for these Christians that James wrote to, it cost them everything. They fled their homes and their jobs because of their commitment to Christ. And it could be that when James wrote this, that maybe they were starting to get discouraged. Maybe they were starting to say, no more, God. They needed to be reminded, hupomene, hupomene, remain under it. He knows how long and he knows how much. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Some of you need to hear that today. Remain under it, hupomene. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look to something else or to someone else. Remain under it as long as God has you there. Let him teach you and grow you and reveal the things that he wants to reveal in your life because he's doing it because he loves you. He wants to grow you and mold you and make something of you. He wants to toughen you up a little bit. It's easy to get soft. I was reminded of that this past weekend. Every couple years, high school buddies and I get together for, we used to call it a golf weekend. We started doing this about 15, 20 years ago. And they're all Christ followers, and so it's great just to spend time together, but to also encourage each other spiritually. And to be honest, it's kind of nice not to be Pastor Tony, but just to be Tony, you know, and just one of the guys. And it's always so refreshing and encouraging, one of the highlights. But it's funny, like when we started doing this 15, 20 years ago, we would golf like two or three times a day. You know, we did 36 holes, and then the next day, 36 more holes. And we'd go play basketball, and we'd do all these competitions, because that's what guys do when they get together, right? They compete. And all of these things. Well, you know what we did this weekend? We golfed 18 holes with a cart, and then went back and sat in a hot tub for over an hour. And then sat around and played games. And then I snuck away and told him I was doing sermon prep, but I took a nap. Point is, over the years, now that I'm in my late 40s, you know, you get a little soft, like literally a little soft and flabby. And I want to tell you, that can happen to us spiritually, can it? We can get soft and we can get flabby and no longer up for the challenges. And I want to tell you what Scripture says is that we are in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 says it is spiritual warfare out there. And if we are going to advance the kingdom of God and bring glory to the name of God, we, quite frankly, need to be gritty, we need to be tough, and we need to be able to hold up to the challenges in our world today. Amen, church? One of the ways that God develops that toughness is to allow us to go through trials, so he can grow us and he can mold us. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Hupomene. The mighty hand of God. So that at the proper time, he may what? Exalt you. Come on. Church, this is encouraging. The point isn't for him to always lay heavy over you. No. At some point, as he molds and creates, he wants to exalt you. He wants to use that trial. He wants to accomplish something in your life. But he's got to toughen you up first. He's got to test you. You got to get proven first before he gives you those opportunities that he has for your life to bring God glory. One of the things that encouraged me about that verse in 1 Peter is that God knows when enough is enough. At the proper time, he will exalt. There once was a little boy who was playing outside and found himself a caterpillar. He carefully picked it up and took it home to show his mother. He asked his mother if he could keep it, and she said he could if he would take good care of it. The little boy got a large jar from his mother and put the caterpillar in it. Every day he watched the caterpillar and brought it new plants to eat. One day the caterpillar climbed up the stick and started acting strangely. The boy worriedly called his mother, who came and understood that the caterpillar was creating a cocoon. The mother explained to the boy how the caterpillar was going to go through a metamorphosis and become a beautiful, magnificent butterfly. The little boy was thrilled to hear about the changes his caterpillar would go through. He watched every day, waiting for the butterfly to emerge. One day it happened. A small hole appeared in the cocoon, and the butterfly started to struggle to come out. At first, the boy was excited, but soon he became concerned. The butterfly was struggling so hard to get out. It looked like it couldn't break free. It looked desperate. It looked like it was making no progress at all. The boy was so concerned that he decided to help. He got scissors and snipped the cocoon to make the hole bigger. And sure enough, the butterfly quickly emerged. As the butterfly came out, the boy was surprised. It had a swollen body and small, shriveled wings. He continued to watch the butterfly, expecting that at any moment the wings would dry out, enlarge, and expand to support the swollen body. He knew certainly that at some point the body would shrink and these beautiful wings would expand and this beautiful, magnificent butterfly would fly away. But it never happened. butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly. As the boy tried to figure out what had gone wrong, his mother took him to talk to a scientist from a local college. This is important. He learned that the butterfly was supposed to struggle. In fact, the butterfly's struggle to push its way through the tiny opening of the cocoon pushes the fluids out of its body and into the wings. Without the struggle, the butterfly would never, ever fly. Church, trials are the chrysalis for you and me, so that we will learn and grow in the midst of the struggle to be stronger and toughened, so that a beautiful metamorphosis can occur in our lives. If we hupomene, if we remain under it until God pulls us through. If you find yourself in a difficult place, hold tight and hold on to Jesus, because something beautiful is going to emerge in your life. My Bible says that he turns beauty out of ashes. Trials test us. Trials toughen us. But they do a third thing. Look at verse 4. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials test us, trials toughen us, and trials total us. Trials have the potential to take our impurities, our inconsistencies, all those things that are inconsistent with the character of Christ, and rise to the surface. And trials are those things that God uses to expose those things, the inconsistencies in our lives, ways that we're not complete and mature, to bring those to the surface of our lives. Now, what we do with that is up to you and me, isn't it? But God is using this process, this chrysalis, this cocoon of trials in our lives to strengthen us, to bring these things to the surface so that we might be molded into the very character and image of Christ. Do you know the goal of our salvation, according to Romans 8, isn't just heaven? It's to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a lot in these couple of verses, but I just want you to catch this imagery of gold tested by fire, because there are a number of biblical authors, there are a number of places in Scripture where trials are compared to gold being refined by fire. In fact, Job, when he was going through his trial, he proclaimed in Job 23:10, "When God has tested me, I will come forth as gold." He understood what that meant, what the trial meant in his life. You see, we have to understand how gold was refined in Bible times to understand just how important trials are in our lives. You see, a goldsmith would take the liquid gold and he would light a fire, and the heat from that fire would cause all the impure metals to rise to the surface. And the goldsmith would wipe away all of those impure metals, and then he'd apply some more heat, and more of the impure metals would rise to the surface. And he would continue to do this process until all of the impure metals were gone, and you had pure gold. And the way that the goldsmith knew if he had pure gold is if he looked into the gold and could see his image. God is the great goldsmith. And he knows how much heat to apply to our lives. And I get that sometimes it will feel more than we think we can take. But he is applying that heat because there's more of the impurities that he wants to get out. Because when he looks upon us, he wants to see pure gold. When he looks upon us, he wants to see his image in our lives. Come on, church. Amen. I didn't get super practical today. I'm not leaving you with necessarily two or three things. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. This that comes next week. Part two on trials. What do we do? I mean, that's great that that's what God wants to do, and that's encouraging, but man, how do I actually get through it though? That's next week. But I don't want to give you something practical. I'm going to give you something practical every single week. It's called, and I'm proud of myself for coming up with this one. I got to admit it. It's called, you ready for it? Monday Mojo. Thought of it all by myself. Monday Mojo. Every Monday, you are going to receive via social media. And for those of you that aren't social media people, I don't know, I think we might be doing it like via email. But tomorrow, all right, you are going to receive a Monday Mojo. And it's a couple things. It's going to be one phrase for you to latch on all week, right? To take with you all week, and this is my Monday mojo, be thinking about all week. And then, though, for those of you that love Jesus, there'll be a little link for you to click. And when you click that, it's going to take you to a site where I have an article that I've written. So each Monday, I have an article that I'm writing for you to just encourage you. Short little article. It's not like a novel. Don't worry. It's like a one page, not even that. Okay? A few paragraphs. Just kind of encourage you in that particular thing. And then some questions to consider, to wrestle with. And then a couple take-home steps to put it into practice. I want this series to be practical. All right? Monday Mojo. All right? Tomorrow I'll be looking for that. Let's stand and pray together. And as we pray, just a reminder to you, we have a team that's up here. Would love to pray with you if you want to pray with some people. Maybe you're going through some trials and could use some prayer. We got a team up here that would love to pray over you. So feel free to take advantage of that during the song or after the closing song. Father God, thank you for your holy and precious word. And Father, thank you. Even though we don't always necessarily feel thankful when we're going through difficult seasons in our lives, but we do thank you that there's something behind that you're trying to do. That you want to test us, toughen us, and total us, and create us more and more in the image of Christ. And so, Father, may we leave here, not so much with a change of emotion, but with a change of perspective, and that perspective might begin to change our emotions. May we leave here knowing that you are a good, good Father that wants to do incredible things in and through our lives, and sometimes trials is the best way to produce that. We believe that by faith. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.